We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Our goal is to look at the last three questions that they asked Paul about when they wrote, when they sent some people to Paul. Two of the questions address the matter of immorality, and one of the questions addresses the matter of lawsuits. Last week in chapter 4, we're going to be in chapter 5 tonight, but if you look back in chapter 4, Paul says in verse 5, "Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time." And so we talked about that last week, that Paul said don't judge, but then we're going to come to a passage tonight where Paul is going to tell them that they are to judge. And so as we pointed out last week, what he was talking about is we're not to judge motives. Why does a person do something that they do? We don't know. But what we can judge is our actions. And if those actions are overtly unrighteous, sometimes an action is not the way we would have done it, and we read things into motives, and by reading motives, we come to the conclusion that their actions are wrong. But their actions are not, in reality, wrong of themselves. They simply are that way because it's not the way we would have done it. And yet sometimes God does have people do things differently. So what we're talking about tonight is the matter of the church judging something that is overt, something that's plain and clear. So we're going to put it in chapter 5, then in verse 1, where Paul says it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. And by that he means it's not normal. I mean, obviously this does happen among Gentiles, but he says it's not a common thing among all the things that they do. This isn't something that they you normally would think of. That someone that has his father's wife, and again, we don't know whether this is his stepmom or his mom. One way or another, it's inappropriate. And he says, and you then, in verse 2 is important, he says, you have become arrogant or puffed up, and you have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him. Paul says, I've judged him, who has committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in the spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, he says that you are to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out then the old leaven, and you will be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. Jim went over that with us in classes last week. For Christ our Passover has been sanctified, therefore let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we're just going to stop here, and we're going to deal with the first thing that he's talking about in this in this context, this question about, or it's not a question they've asked, but it's a report, we should say, that he's responding to about this brother living in immorality. One of the things I think that is surprising here, and we're going to have another one in chapter 6, is that these are things that we look at and we would just assume, you don't do this. I mean, we all kind of know that. But you got to remember, you're looking at a culture in which there were people that hadn't been raised perhaps with some of these morals that we have, that we're familiar with. And so he has to talk to these people about this. On top of that, in verse 2, he says, you actually have become arrogant or puffed up. These people think that it's really something that they're tolerant of this. Maybe a good lesson for us in an age in which our culture around us is increasingly pressing upon us as the church, upon us as Christians, to be tolerant of things that there's no reason for us to be tolerant of. We can be tolerant towards the world. We'll look at that here in a minute. But in the church, not. And these people were tolerant. They were arrogant. They were puffed up. They thought that they were really something, that they were putting up with this, that they could actually handle this, and that this guy, and the other thing, if you don't get this guy's doing this, and he just keeps coming to church. And they don't have a problem with that. I mean, they may not like necessarily what he's doing, but they're tolerating it. See, they're puffed up about it. And he says, instead, he says, you have not mourned that this one should be removed from your midst. Removed, obviously, talking about fancy word that the church has used for centuries, is the word excommunication. I grew up in a church. We didn't use that term. We just said, you put them out of the church. You have a meeting, you say, you're not welcome. By the way, you're not welcome if you compare this with 2 Corinthians. And let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 2. We don't know that this is the same individual, but for the sake of argument, let's say that this is the same one. And if you look at verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, sufficient for such one is a punishment which is by the majority. So on the contrary, you should rather be gracious and encourage him, lest in some way he should be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Obviously, they're not doing this. This is contradictory to what Paul says in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, if this man's still doing it. So it's an indication that this man, whatever this man did, we're going to say that it's the same man from 1 Corinthians 5. Most people think it is, but Paul's not precise as to whether or not it is this gentleman. But whatever it is, it's a person that has been put out of the church, and he says they've undergone enough punishment. Now it's time to reaffirm your love. It's time for you to be gracious with this individual, indicating the man stopped. He wouldn't say now be gracious and reaffirm your love to him if the man's persisting in doing something wrong. If he's still doing what he's not supposed to do, you don't then go and then welcome back in and say, hey, come on back inside, because that's just saying, well, you got in trouble for a while, go stand in the corner, and even though you're not going to change your attitude and you're still going to behave bad, we're going to ask you to come back in after you've spent your time in the corner. The indication on all we're trying to point out here, you can go back over to 1 Corinthians 5, main point of this is that putting them out of the church is done until this person stops this behavior. If the person stops the behavior, and the person wants to be reintroduced to the church, and apparently this man did, according to, if this is the same man in 1 Corinthians 2, then you're supposed to bring him in. If the man is put out of the church, and he's even if he stops his behavior, but he never comes back and never shows any interest whatsoever, and you talk to him, you see him on the street, you know he's not doing it, and the man just like, yeah, okay, but he just has no interest, and you say, hey, we miss you, and he goes, yeah, he's like, he's not interested. You don't do this, but the indication from 2 Corinthians 2 is the man wants to come back. This is very important, I think, in understanding discipline, because our churches do not do discipline right. This is the way church discipline is done frequently. You have a person that perpetrated a wrong, something overt that the church has to deal with. So then the leadership of the church goes and talks with the individual. They bring him in, he sits down, talks to the pastor and the deacons and somebody else. And you see what you did wrong. Okay, we need you to get up on Sunday and we need you in front of everybody, admit that what you did wrong and tell everybody you're sorry for it. Okay. And the person gets up in front of the church on Sunday and says, I did X and I'm sorry about it. And now the church goes, okay. Or, you did this, it's bad, but we're going to put you under discipline. We want you to show up for church every Sunday for the next 6 months. We don't want you to skip, and you're going to be there. We want to see that you're sincere about this change. That's also somewhat we do. And then if it's still at the end of 6 months, then we reinstate you to full membership. These are the things that we do as churches. What you're doing in a situation like that is not what Paul's talking about here. Because what you're doing is you're forcing that person to change their behavior by making them stand in front of the church. When I was a kid, my sister and I, we used to tangle. Okay, my little sister and I, and we got along, but my sister that was close in age, we used to tangle. So let's say I smack my sister, and my parents go, "Tell her you're sorry." I'm sorry, and I'm not. I'm not really sorry. Maybe once in a while, but most of the time, I'm saying sorry because Mom and Dad told me to say I'm sorry. But in reality, I'm thinking, I wished I would have hit you harder. Or I wished I would have got not caught. being a naughty boy. I don't want to say I'm sorry. And that's what happens with people when you make them get up in front of the church. If the person comes and says, I would like to come to the church, and I would like, because of my testimony and how my actions have affected the church, I would like to say something to the church about this. That's one thing. But to require a person to do that, when in reality that person is given no evidence that they really are in any way that they feel any remorse over what they've done, that they feel bad how it's affected other Christians or anything like that, it's not right. Paul just says, he should have been put out of your midst. And so he says in verse 3, even though I'm absent, I've already made this decision, like I'm present. And he says, when you are assembled, in verse 4, you're to do so with the power of the Lord Jesus, or in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is, you're doing it in his character, excuse me. He says, you're deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 5 is a loaded verse. I've had lots of people ask me questions about, what does that mean to deliver one over to Satan? And I've told you this before. I'm not for sure. My opinion on what that means is that by putting him out of the church, you're turning him over to Satan. I, again, however, am not for certain how person not being able to be in fellowship with believer outside the church is over to Satan in such a way that, as he says, that his flesh might be destroyed. How is being in the church keep a person's flesh from being destroyed by Satan? That I don't know. Obviously here, when Paul says this in some way or another, he's given permission. Not in his normal activity, he can't.
So they're not permitted to
us. Spirits, evil spirits and Satan do not indwell ever or possess believers. Yeah.
That's the problem.
So you could attack them.
And they can. I mean, you have the thing with Satan that, or with Job, that Satan stretched out his hand and with Job.
And
that wasn't chastening. That was just part of normal experience, something that came upon him. And he was struck. He was beat up. That's the idea, is to smack with a fist, but an open fist. Not a fist like this, but an open fist, which seems like an odd way to do it, but I guess that's the way you're supposed to do it. I don't know.
But a lion usually doesn't attack the herd. He's trying to, one that gets separated from the herd, and that's what, when you kick someone out of the herd.
Yeah. But I would say it's very plain what he tells them to do in earlier is that they are to put him out of the church. And in putting them out of the church in some way that I do not understand, and I just continue to have to say this, I've had a lot of people, Jim and I've even talked about this, I still don't fully understand how a person being outside the church, how that's turning them over to Satan. Because being in the church doesn't protect you from Satan. I don't understand that. I put on the armor of God. The church doesn't do it for me. People can encourage me to do it, but just because I'm in church doesn't mean that I do it either. I know I've watched lots of people in our own church succumb to satanic attack, even though they're in church every Sunday. And I watch them go through a satanic attack, and they give into it, and they get all upset, and they're gripey, and they're bittery, and they're all upset with other people in the church, and they're like this. And you're just like, yeah, you're going through some sort of a satanic attack. I don't exactly know why. I don't know what's going on, but something's wrong. See? And so you can be in church and still go through these things. But again, being outside. So anyway, I would be wrong if I bluffed my way through this and told you I confidently know what it is. When I went through seminary, and I don't know if I like this explanation, but we were taught that this was something that had to do with apostolic authority. Because Paul mentions the same thing over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 with Hymenaeus and Philetus. Or Hymenaeus and Alexander, I don't know which of the other guys was involved. He says that I turned them over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. You know, So we were taught that that was an apostolic authority, but I don't know that it's I'm not convinced reading the scripture that it was an apostolic authority thing either. It's just something I, in my study of the Word of God, yet have not yet come to a conclusion.
You don't come across that. You come across it twice.
Yeah.
Makes you wonder if it was.
Yeah, I don't know. But what is the church supposed to do? Let's put it this way. The church is supposed to put them out. They are supposed to do that. You are supposed to put them out if they are doing something like this. And then he says, your boasting isn't good. And he says, in fact, he looks at him, and Jim was going started going over this with us in the adult classes last week. And there's two of you that aren't in Jim's class. Well, Shelley wasn't in there either. You were in the little kids class, too, with Lindsay. Okay. So three of you didn't get to go over. Jim was going over 11 with us this last week, developing something from one of the parables. That leaven always represents something negative, evil. And he says, this is leaven. And he says, you guys need to purge out that leaven. And then he says, for Christ is our Passover. Now, what happened at Passover? What was Passover about? It was about... Okay. Passover was about, remember, all the people of Israel had to take a lamb. They had to keep that lamb. It had to be a one-year-old lamb. It had to be a perfect lamb. It couldn't have broken legs and flawed. They couldn't go out and find the weakest, sickest, lamest one in their flock and say, well, he's not going to live a month anyway, so we'll take him. No, they had to take a really good specimen. Let it live with them in the house, and they got this little lamb in there, and I'm sure that the kids probably enjoyed watching him prance, just like my family likes goats and little lambs and stuff like that. And then they had to take it and kill it. They roasted the lamb to eat, but they took its blood and they put blood on both of the doorposts and across the lintel. So that night in Egypt, God, calling himself the destroyer, God passed over Israel. And if he saw that, he passed over. He went over those homes. He didn't stop. But if he didn't see that on there, he entered those homes and he did what?
Killed the firstborn.
Firstborn
male.
Would have been the firstborn male, because that's your heir. See? Now that's the significance. What does that Passover then have to, how are we affected by this? What are we?
Firstborn.
Yeah. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 for a minute. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. He's talking about us coming to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. In verse 23, he says, to the general assembly, that's not us, and then it says, and to the church or the assembly, not of the firstborn one, it's plural. The church consisting of firstborn ones. That's kind of about, how many firstborn ones can you have? My wife is a twin. Lindsay's friend is expecting twins. And guess what? One of those is going to be the first, is going to be born first. One of them is going to be born second, 18 minutes later, right? See? That's the way it's going to be. In other words, even if you have twins or triplets or quadruplets or something like that, still you're going to have one that's going to be the first. Always going to have firstborn. How is it that we are all firstborn? Because we're all in Christ. And in Christ, God sees all of us as firstborn ones. He sees all of us as heirs. He does something that in reality, that in the physical world is an impossibility. But on a spiritual level, he makes all of us heirs by making us firstborn ones. So that's what we are as the church. We're all firstborn ones. If you go back then over to 1 Corinthians 5, when he's talking about this Passover, he says, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. We are all affected by that. Because Christ then has died to make us all firstborn ones, to make us all heirs that have been saved from judgment. Furthermore, he goes on and he says, verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of, and he uses the two words for evil here, kakos and paneros. And I think it's important that he uses them, because there's some people, let's put it, there's going to be some people that are going to tolerate this guy, just because, I'm going to put up with it. And then there's going to be other people that are going to put up with it, and they sit down and Ben goes, well, I don't know if we go, come on, Ben, he's a brother, give him a break. say, you're going to have some people that they're going to spread that evil, which is why he's using it to you. Some people are never going to say anything. Ben's going to say it, and they're just going to look at Ben like, oh, what's up? It's his decision. That'd be kakos. You're lacking in character, but you're not spreading. But others are going, come on, give the guy a break. See, I don't know that that's precisely what he's going to say. But he says, let's not celebrate it with malice and wickedness, those two different forms of this word evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity, simplicity, being genuine for what we are in a very simple fashion. What you see is what you get, nothing hidden. And in truth, we are genuine also. We are seeing the situation realistically. Now, when he says, let us keep the feast, what's he talking about here? Most commentators I read believe he's referring to communion. I don't think he is talking about communion. I think he said, let us celebrate the feast. I think he's just using it as a metaphor for how you function as Christians. I just think it's a metaphor. Yeah. We're sharing together in the fact that we are all firstborn heirs. We all share together, and we've all been delivered. So just trying to fill in some details. And then he goes through this last part of the letter in verse 9 where he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And I did not mean the immoral people of the world or with the covetous or the swindlers or the idolaters, for then you would actually have to get out of the world. In other words, if you're just going to avoid bad people, where are you going to go? Because everywhere you go in the world, you're going to run into bad people. Okay, what?
Covetousness and idolater, isn't that one of the same?
Yes.
So it's just wham, wham?
Yeah, I think he's just really... And he kind of develops that later on. This is an earlier letter, so he might not have made that fine connection that he does in Ephesians and Colossians. In verse 10, it says, I do not mean all with the immoral people of the world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters. See, I'm not looking at my Greek text. I'm trying to keep this simple and been going on a... I've been studying the Greek, but with covetous and idolaters. Does yours have greedy? Oh, it's greedy. That's the word covetous. Okay. It is the word for covetousness. And remember, the word covetousness means simply to have more. I have this, but I want more. That's what covetousness. You're not content. And we are people. This is something I keep telling you guys, because this has been something God's really, really been working on in my life. Is we are people I think one of the things we're to be characterized by is people that are content. People that learn what it is to be content with what we have. Content if we have a lot, content if we have nothing. Paul said, I learned how to be content in both. Do you have a question yet, Peg? You still go.
Greedy and swindlers or idolaters. So greedy is the...
That's the word covetousness. Pleonex.
Idolaters, that's not the same.
They're not the same word. What Ben's talking about is in Ephesians, Paul says covetousness, which is idolatry. And then a covetous person in Colossians is an idolater. So that's what Ben is making reference to, is that Paul in those passages connects covetousness with idolatry. Why is covetousness idolatry? Because you... What?
You're worshiping that thing.
Yeah. Think of how many people are like, boy, if I get that, then I'll be happy. Right? Aren't people like that? When I get that new car, I'll be happy. When I take this vacation, then I'll be happy. When I get that new, you know, whatever it is, you know.
Well, in the context, it's usually dealing, he's wanting the other person's wife.
Well, that is one of the things over in the book of Exodus under the Ten Commandments, when it talks about this, but he says you could covet their wife, but you could also covet their slave or their ox.
Yeah.
You could covet anything that they have. And you could say, when I get that, then I'll be, you know. And it could be stupid stuff. I'm sitting here thinking of stupid stuff, and I remember going to Kmart once when I was probably fourth grade, I'm guessing. And they had a bag, probably for a buck, for all I know, or a buck and a half. A bag of plastic, little cheap plastic army men. That one's got guys that stand up with their rifles. And I still can remember thinking, oh, I've just got to have those because mine at home aren't good enough, you know. And it occurs to me. I mean, it can be that stupid. I'm just trying to say, it's not everybody covets everything the same way, but whatever coveting is, it is idolatrous because we covet oftentimes thinking that thing will fulfill us in a way that only God can. But then Paul goes on and he says in verse 11, but what I actually wrote to you is not to associate or literally rub elbows or mix it up with or mingle with one that is called a brother if he is an immoral person or a covetous or idolater or a reviler. Reviler is simply a word that a person that gets mad at people and yells at them all the time. It's always yelling, boisterously yelling in anger at people. Or a drunkard or a swindler. The word swindler is the basis of the same word for our word rapture, for what we call about the rapture. It's a word meaning to seize by force. So it has the idea of somebody taking something by force. He says, but these do not even eat. So in other words, what he's getting at is we go back to the situation of this brother that's immoral at the first part of the chapter. He says, but you know, if you've got other people in the church, and this is what their characteristic is, these are people that constantly are coveting. They always have to have, always. I mean, we all struggle with covetousness at times. But these people are characterized by constantly, always chasing the latest thing. It's like from one week to the next, what are they looking for now? They got that. What's the next thing they're going to want? And there's always something they want, always looking for fulfillment somewhere. Or they're an idolater. It's regular. They're a person that, I've been in churches with people that are just, they're loud and angry all the time. It's just like every week, you get to the point you don't even want to talk to them because you just know you're going to get this blast of anger from them about what this latest politician did here, what that person was doing there, or did you see this? Like that. Or a drunkard. You have a person in church and you come in there and you know that the person...
Something other than idolatry then? Because you said idolatry.
Yeah, I did.
The person who was doesn't sound like idolatry.
Oh, I just kind of glossed over. I just mentioned idolatry because I think most of us understand that.
Oh, but you were using what word?
I was going on the word reviler, the angry person.
Okay,
Yeah. Because what's an idolater? It's a person that worships other stuff in place of God. Okay. Whether it's an actual idol or whether it's things that they worship, you know, in that same way. Let's put it in our modern context. There are people that worship their cars and their houses and, I don't know, their shoes. Well, I'm just saying. I mean, if you get a... Hey, we went on our way home from Spokane last week. I stopped and picked up my new pair of running shoes because we had to order them because they didn't have them in my size. And Tri-State got them in for me, and I could fall in love with them because I went out running right away Wednesday morning, and I was just like, oh man, those heels feel so good after, you know, you forget. I don't want to get caught, but you forget how much a heel eventually loses its ability to cushion your foot, and then you put your new ones on. You're like, oh, that feels so good. Anyway, and you can worship that. You can. I mean, but that sounds bizarre, but people just become obsessed with stuff like that.
I know. We got this piece of furniture a long time ago, you know, from Costco, and it's so pretty, like, colorful and all. And I'm trying to, like, read my Bible, I'm like, in the past, especially when you go, I'm like, that's so pretty. I like it so much, you know. I'm like, that's so pretty. I know what you mean.
Yeah.
I got to go on a weekend trip to go camping and then skip associating with the saints.
Oh, because you worship
going out
to outdoor activities. Because
yeah.
That's the thing
so
that's fulfilling.
Can do, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, exactly.
It's wide-ranged.
And then he has the drunkard and then the swindler. The swindler is a person that takes stuff by force, is the idea of that. He snatches and seizes stuff by force. He says, with these ones, these don't even eat. Then he says in verse 12, for what do I have to do with judging those outside? And this is the problem. That churches, I really think churches have this problem. We tolerate sin in the church. Because once we get a person in the church, we'd like them to live better, but we don't want to do anything to chase them off. We want to do everything in our power to bend over backwards to make them comfortable, make them want to stay with us.
We want their money.
Well, I think sometimes that's what it comes down to, you know. Or we want them as a body in the church so that when somebody with money comes in, they'll think, hey, this church has people, I'm going to stay. You know, just for the sheer impression of it, whatever it might be.
Which is idolatry.
Yeah. But then what... Exactly, it is. But then what does the church do? The church rages against the world. We get on the news. I read the Google News every morning. I read all kinds of stuff that I could just get steamed and stuffed over and yell at those people. But you know what? I don't expect those people to do any better than that. I actually was really happy today. I was listening to a chapel at Dallas Seminary, and they had two guys talking on there. And the one guy was saying, I don't know why we expect the world to be any better than they are. And I'm like, I thank you. I'm so glad because we've got a guy that we went to college with, and he's a pastor in Texas now. And I'm telling you, 90% of what he puts on Facebook is raging with conservative politics against all the errors of the present political system. And I'm like, just give it up. It's the way this world is. Why would you think it should be any different or better? And so he says, why are we judging those on the outside? Verse 12. You judge those that are within. But see, the church doesn't do that. We don't deal with the people inside, but we rage against everybody outside the church. That's the wrong thing. Church is picketing gay marriage outside the church. I don't like it. But you know what? Outside the church, that's what they can do. But believers, we're supposed to react differently to that. We don't have to be tolerant of that in the church. And that's exactly was the issue. The church was being tolerant of something they shouldn't have. This man living in an incestuous relationship. Verse 13, but those on the outside, God judges. You leave them to God, he deals with them. He may not deal with them in your time frame, but he will deal with them. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That's what you're supposed to do. If you didn't get it earlier, Paul says, get him out. Kick him out. But as we saw, if he changes his behavior and he's interested in coming back in, then you do so. Then he moves on to the next matter that he hears. And is there one of you then that has a case, a lawsuit, a matter of law against a neighbor, another believer? Do any of you go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? You're going to take it before Grant County Court up here? You're going to have them settle a problem? Peggy and I get in a fight over something and I, whatever it might be, and she takes me to court or I take her to court? He says, why would you do that? Why would you go before unsaved people and not settle the problem between saints? In other words, let the church settle this. Now, we'd like that to happen. You can't make people do that. If Jim and I get into a fight and we go to court, the rest of you can say we're not going to participate. But you can't make us come and let you settle it. But you can encourage us to do so.
See, I'm not allowed to sue Ben. That's why I'm suing the store.
But that, yeah. He says in verse 2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? There's a day coming in which we're going to be involved in judging the world. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians, or in 2 Timothy 2, and we're told this by Jesus Christ over in Revelation chapter 3, where we will judge the world. So if we're going to judge the world, he says, are you not competent then in the small things, these little law things down here in this world? Or do you know that we're going to judge angels? Obviously, these are fallen angels, and I'm assuming that this is going to be at the end of the tribulation period that we're going to play some role. I don't know how we're going to do this. The only statement we have that we're going to do this. But he says, how much more the matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with the matters of this life, are you going to appoint them as judges who are of no significance in the church? These people have no significance to you. You're going to let those people settle your problems? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unsaved people, before unbelievers. I mean, it's how shameful. Actually then, now here's the whole thing. You already are defeated. And the word defeat there is literally, you've suffered a loss. You've been made less. In other words, when you go into a law case, you want to win. You don't want to lose. But Paul says here in verse 7, you know what? When you go to those cases, I don't care, just by stepping in the door for them to settle it, you've already lost. You've already lost the lawsuit. I don't care if the judge rules in your favor. You lost because you lost with God and you lost with your testimony before the world. And so he says you lost for you have lawsuits with one another. Why rather? And then this is actually what he says. This is to me one of these real interesting statements that he makes in the New Testament that I think most Christians don't even know is in the Bible. He says, you know what actually the better thing to do would be? just be wronged. Be the one that loses. And there he says, what he's getting at is, let's say I take Jim to court. Instead of even letting it go to court, Jim goes, no. Tim doesn't want to settle this. He doesn't want the church to help this. Jim just says, you win. What do you want? I'm not going to let you take me to court. Because I'm not going to allow the name of God to be sullied before the world system. So you want my coat? Kind of using the example that Jesus uses over in the Gospels. I don't want to equate the two, but it is a similar type of idea. But he says, just be the one that's wrong. This runs, however, just runs against everything pretty much most of us have been trained with growing up in America since we're kids. And I wouldn't even say America. I would say most of the world, probably. But to me, it's always interesting. And I think that that's a principle that you can apply in lots of situations with other believers. That, you know what? You don't always have to be the winner. You don't have to be the winner. In fact, I would say you don't always have to be the winner. You just don't have to be the winner, period. You know, just let them win. They wanna argue and fight. Now, if you're talking about an area of doctrine, even that's one of those things where Paul says, you know what? Paul even says there, don't argue and fight, because you're going to become carnal and the zeal in your flesh is going to take over and you're going to want to win that fight. You're going to want to win that argument. And guess what? You're in reality lose, because Paul says it's going to make you even more carnal. So he says it's better just to be wronged rather to be the one that is cheated. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and you do that with your brothers. So then he makes this comment, or do you not know that the unrighteous, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. That's, since there's no kids in here, that's the male. That's one side of a homosexual relationship where the male is playing the role of the female. And then homosexuals, so he uses both those terms in here. Nor thieves, nor covetous. And thieves is kleptes. It's the five-fingered discount at the grocery store. That's what that word. It's secretly stealing. It's not violent seizure. It's the quiet theft. He says, thieves are covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. Now, that's the violent seizure. That's the person that seizes something by force. None of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. So, in other words, this is important because we have this statement in chapter 5 where he says, if anyone is called a brother, and yet is one of these things. And yet here he says, you know what? If there's a person that's actually living in like this and doing these things, guess what? They don't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's two conclusions you can come away with. We could maybe even say three. You could, number one, you could say, well, the guy over there, he's called a brother, but he's not really a brother. And that is a possibility. I think that's why Paul uses that word. He's named a brother, but maybe he really isn't a brother, because his actions would say otherwise. Okay. The other possibility is, he is a brother, but because he's living like that, he doesn't inherit the kingdom. And there are a group of dispensational free grace Christians that's the way they teach this. They teach that there are Christians that because they didn't live right, they don't inherit the kingdom. They're going to stand outside the kingdom and watch, of course, the people that teach this, we're always the good guys. They're going to watch us rule with Christ, and they're going to weep and wail and gnash their teeth. That's another teaching. The other one is that guy is a brother over there. He is a brother, and he does some of those things, but because of the discipline of God and what God does, God never lets them go so far that becomes their characteristic of their life. If they persist in doing that, God steps in. And God does discipline believers. We're going about... I'm going to go back to a situation in my life. Most of you have probably heard me tell this story too many times. But way back when Peg and I were in college, there was a guy in our church. I didn't know him very well, but we knew his dad in the church. And he was on the Waterloo water ski team at that time. And he was living in sin, was doing things, and so the church did the thing that the church does. Instead of putting him out of the church brought him before them and said, you need to quit. He didn't want to quit, so they kicked him out of the church, which is what they should have done. And within, and I don't remember if it was 1 week or 2 weeks from the time that that happened, 2 weeks, thank you, Peg always has to remind me, 2 weeks after that happened in that meeting, he was in my hometown doing a water ski show with the rest of the water team, and he's up on a hang glider, and his safety harness snapped, and he flew through the air, flew through the trees, hit the stage in front of all these people at the park watching the water show, rolled from one end of the stage to the other down there, and broke, the doctors said, in Iowa City, almost every single bone in his body, and lived for about 3 days and died. And a lot of people in the church kind of sat up and took notice because, well, that was pretty serious. God does step in and discipline believers and believers that are in persistent sin like this.
So, you're getting that as a conclusion right now?
What?
What I'm saying is
if that guy is indeed a brother, since my conclusion is that everybody that's a believer in the dispensation of grace, we all will inherit the kingdom of God, that brother can never be allowed to be characterized like one of these people, which means if he is a brother over in chapter 5, God's going to step in and he's going to cut that short, which is exactly what Paul says. Put him out of the church, turn him over to Satan, that his flesh might be destroyed, but his spirit might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. So it'd be physical chastening to the point of death. But apparently, it's just what God allows in that situation. Remember, for most of us, according to Hebrews chapter 2, Satan doesn't have authority over death anymore.
Right.
So we can't manipulate with fear. But there are circumstances such as that one where he is turned over to Satan and Satan's allowed to do what he is not normally allowed to do with regard to believers anymore.
Jesus has the authority over death, he can yield that authority to Satan should he choose to, because that still falls under Jesus' authority. Mm-hmm. It's his right to do it. Just like Satan said, he could give his kingdom over to Jesus on one of the temptations because it was given to him. He could yield that to whoever he wanted to because it was his authority to do that.
To give it.
If Jesus had the authority over death, he could yield that over to Satan, even though he held the keys of death.
So right.
He doesn't explain all the mechanics of how he would.
And so we don't know how God does that, but apparently God, in other words, let's put it this way, it's chastening. So even though in the end result is that believer is better off because it's death and chastening, I'm sure it's not a pleasant experience. Just like that young man, what happened with him, he didn't go just instantly. That was drawn out over the space of there was an accident. I can't imagine the trauma. I mean, they said he was in a coma the whole time, but even if you're in a coma, how do you know what kind of trauma that person might be experiencing? They just have no ability to express it.
What? You don't feel nothing.
Well, you don't know that, though. We don't know. That's the whole thing.
A lot of people that have come out of coma said they experienced everything and they heard everything that was going on. Not everybody's been able to testify of that, but a lot of people have. So.
And they just have no ability to communicate that. That's right. But I want you to notice what else he says. If you go back to verse 9, at the very first, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he goes through and delineates what he meant by unrighteous. And then notice what he says in verse 11. "And such were some of you." In other words, you're not that way anymore. But some of you were these things. In other words, not every Christian was doing these things before they were saved, but some Christians were. All Christians were unrighteous. They just may not have expressed these forms of unrighteousness. "But you were washed. But you were sanctified or set apart. But you were justified." That word justified, by the way, is the word to declare righteous. He said back in verse 9, the unrighteous don't inherit. These people are now declared righteous. They're justified. He says, "You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." There is one interesting thing, and I point this out, that first phrase that he uses in verse 11 when he says, "But you were washed," in the Greek, that's a middle voice, which is literally, "You washed yourselves." And I believe that all that is indicating is their response to the gospel. I think that that's all it is. By their turning to God, by their believing they wash. But it's in the middle voice, and it's indisputably in the middle voice. Whereas the other one, sanctified, just right, you don't sanctify yourself, and you don't justify yourself. God does that. But their response was, even though they were this, they turned to God. And they washed themselves. But they didn't wash themselves by going and getting baptized. They washed themselves by believing. Now we come to the last issue. So we've had three primary issues here so far. We had the issue of the man, the way he was living. We've had the issue of judging people in the world, but not, or in the church, but not in the world. We had the issue of settling a lawsuit or a conflict. And then we come to the last one. He says, you're just going to begin reading with verse 12. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by any. So the food is for the stomach. Food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality. In other words, just because God made the stomach for you to eat doesn't mean you have to make a big deal about food all the time. And it's, you can become consumed with that. Tim can become consumed with consuming food. But the Lord, and the Lord is of the body. Now God has not only raised, the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. What's very interesting when you look at this again is this is like the situation with the man and his father's wife back in chapter 5. We look at that and go, that was going on in the church? We do the same thing here. If you came to church, and quite frankly, you had men that were going off visiting these women, we'd all go, what in the world? What kind of church is that? That's crazy. They were doing it because, again, it was just part of their culture. It was the way they lived. Everybody did this. Paul now has to tell them, it's time for you guys to stop. This isn't appropriate. I think Paul had taught this when he was there for a year and a half, but apparently some of them hadn't got the message. And Paul gets this report that some of these people are doing something which is just completely inappropriate for a New Testament believer to be doing. But, you know, if there's a takeaway from that, it's the fact that when you encounter people that really don't know biblical Christianity, you can't assume anything. You have to assume that there's a lot of things that they're going to have to learn. And they might have some really bizarre concepts that you're going to have to take time to teach and explain how we as Christians can live. And so, but Paul has to tell them this. It's, they saw it all around. They watched it. I mean, this is, Ben and I were talking about this at the store the other day. That activity is a work of the flesh. But you also see an element of in the world system. Why? Because the world system creates lusts that draw certain things of the flesh out. We do know that. It tells us that from 1 John 2. It takes certain things and it puts them in certain acceptable situations. I think it has to do with, he says, all things are lawful for me. What he's doing is he's going to address some issues. And this is the immorality is going to be the first one he's going to get to. He's going to skip over it when he's going to deal with a question that relates to marriage and all of this in chapter 7. And that's going to be a long time. And then it's in chapter 8 that he's going to get back to the whole stomach thing. So there's a long parenthesis, or not even a parenthesis, just a long lag before he gets back to that.
I'm sorry, if I would have written that in a paper, my teacher would say, talk about that. You get into it first, not talk about it.
But I think it also is serving the point is just because your body was made for something, and, well, let's just, the body's not made for immorality, but God built our bodies for certain physical activities in marriage. And he designed that. That was his plan and his design. He designed it to be that way. But just because it's designed for that doesn't mean that that needs to be the focus of life. And so that also goes along with the stomach. The food is for the stomach and stomach is for the food. God's going to destroy both. In other words, if you stop and you think about it, you can become so consumed with that, with the eating and all of this, that you think, well, this is just, I have to do this. And he gets the same thing, I think, when he's talking about immorality. God didn't design the body to be immoral. He did design it to have an element that is used in a wrong way, in the same way that God designed the stomach for food and such. But sometimes we use it in a wrong way, which he's going to come back to. Okay. Then he says, and Jim asked this question, and I thought of a couple of these in the adult Sunday school classes last week, but Jim asked about the word flee. Is there any places we're told to flee? And Edward mentioned this one, flee immorality. I think this has a kind of a twofold concept to it. It's metaphorical, fleeing, in the one sense that you ought to, at least in your mind, flee, you ought to be fleeing from this. But I think also, because he's talking about a harlot being involved, there might be some actual footwork on the pavement.
Potiphar's wife,
yeah. This, you might be one of these men, and you might be walking through the cities of Corinth, and you see maybe some woman that you regularly have visited in the past, and you go, hey, that's not the way I am as a Christian, and you might say, the best thing for me to do is go the other way and run away from this situation, to not even let myself get close to that. It's like, it's kind of the same thing with people that have had drinking problems. They don't want to go to a bar. They don't even want to be tempted. I've had, Stan Nelson would tell you this. Stan Nelson, he's told us this at Bible study, so I'm not telling anything that he hasn't said out loud. But he used to smoke. And he says, it doesn't even appeal anymore. But he said, there was a time, he says, afterwards, where you'd be around somebody else that's smoking, and you get a whiff of that, and you just go, oh. Which to me, I'm like, I don't know how you do that, because I'm just like, But the thing is, it wasn't ever something I participated in. So sometimes when you participated in something, even if it's something that you abhor now, that doesn't mean that in certain settings it can't be extra appealing to you again, and you find that you really have to flee from it. But here he says, flee immorality. Because every sin that a man does is outside of the body. It's always an activity. You never sin in your mind. Sin is always something you do. But he says immorality, he says the immoral man actually sins literally because of his body. His body is actually actively, intimately enjoined in this act, and it's a much more intense issue of sin in the way that you're involving yourself, because as he said back up in the context, you're a member of Christ. Are you going to join it to this person that's not a member of Christ? That's not appropriate up there. Because verse 17, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one in spirit. Therefore, he makes this statement in verse 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And I believe that the longer version in the text, and in spirit, which are the Lord's, I think that is appropriate. I think that should be there. But he says, you can use your body to glorify God. Paul told us last week, don't judge motives. Everything Paul's talking about tonight is talking about judgment. It's talking about judging a brother that's acting improperly. It's talking about you as a church settling, acting as judges in a lawsuit if they would agree to it. And if not, be the guy that's wronged. And in this last case, we don't have so much judgment, but he's judging Paul's judging that activity is wrong. He says you run from that kind of activity, mentally as well as physically if you're in that type of a scenario, in those things. All three of those, to some degree, that he brings these up, that he gets word of these when the house of Chloe apparently shows up, to me, all of them are things that kind of make us step back and go, you know, it's really interesting. We've been raised where has an influence of Christianity in the church on our culture in general for such a long time, and the way we are in our churches, that some of these things we just kind of take for granted, well, that's the way it should be. But these were people that didn't do that. Josh and Faye are a good example of having to deal with people that they don't have these kind of Christian backgrounds. They don't have these kind of mores. They don't understand. They haven't been around this. And I think you and I, because of the way our culture is going, we are in a culture that increasingly is more and more secular, knows less and less about God, less and less about the Bible. And I think we're going to find more and more that as we deal with people and we deal with new believers, we may find sometimes ourselves having to tell people things that for us are going to go, I can't believe I even have to tell you that. But you're going to have to tell people that because it's going to be things that we can't assume that they know, that they understand. All three of these issues, by the way, do have bearing on the testimony of the church before the world. Because what did he say about the immoral man in chapter 5? Gentiles don't even do this. But as we said, yeah, they do, but it's not normal. So I'm sure even the Gentiles looking at this go, good grief. Sicko, you know, probably you're thinking that. That mars the testimony of God in the church. The lawsuit before the world mars the testimony before God in the church. The man visiting the harlot mars the testimony before of God in the church before the world. All of these are things that are overt, public, well-known, and really say something negative about Christians before the world.
So is this kind of, in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's table, is that, they're doing all this, and then they come to the Lord's table, and...
Is that some of why you had problems? I think some of that is probably problems. I mean, think of the lawsuit as an example.
Yeah.
That might be something that would be affecting them negatively there.
And they come together and go, oh, we're brothers.
Yeah. But there are other things, too, because one of the things that he says in the first part of 1 Corinthians 11, or just before he gets into that, is sitting down at the table for potluck. We have potluck on Sundays. This last week was a little sparse, it looked like to me, by the time I got down there. But I got down there late, and maybe some things had just been gone. But could you imagine if we came down there and Jim's batching it this week, okay? And so Jim shows up, and he's at the mercy of everybody else. He didn't have time to fix something up, and Ronnie didn't fix him a crock pot. So he
comes. I bought a pie.
Okay, I don't know. I'm not. But I just say.
I know what you're saying.
But let's just say he shows up. And Peg fixes this good food, and Shelly fixes good food, and Lindsay fixes good food, and we all sit down, and the Orts sit down there with their pot of food, and the Keys sit down with theirs, and Peg and I sit down with ours, and Jim's sitting at the end of the table looking around, and he doesn't have anything to eat. And then we all go, hey, isn't it great to all fellowship and be part of the body of Christ? Jim, your napkin looks nice, you know? That's what they were doing. We'll get to this in more detail. But that's what was happening. But it was happening because you had people that, brothers and sisters, that were poor. And so you're trying to celebrate fellowship at the table, and in reality, you aren't meeting their needs. And those people are going hungry while you're getting drunk. So there are there's some other things that come in there too, but these that we were looking at tonight also would fall in there. So. Any other questions, comments?
I have a question about verse 18. It says, every other sin outside his body. You said something about that. What does that mean?
It's a very important text with regard to sin. Sin is always an activity. You never sin in your mind. You cannot sin in your mind. What
the
you
way
do?
It makes it sound. It makes it sound outside, but it doesn't have to do with the body. You know what I mean?
I think what he's just saying is it's always an activity that you do out here. In other words, if you murder somebody, that's an activity you do out here. You might murder them in your mind, but that's not sin.
Like
it is a trespass.
Your body to do sin, whatever it is.
That's right.
Yeah, because then he goes on and uses a preposition that he sins because of his body. So you have to use your body to do the sin. So
yeah.
So okay, where are you talking about?
At the end of verse 18, it says, "Whatever a man may do outside the body is, but the one fornicating because of his own body."
Okay, so it's against your
yes,
sin.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's a preposition. Into or because of.
And it could be an against, too. Against would also fit, because in other words, what he's doing is, he says, you're doing something that actually is affecting you. I mean you could be...
Yeah, drinks heavily, it's against their bodies. Their liver swells up, they get sick.
Yeah.
They die earlier.
Yeah, he's not saying immorality is the only one that does that. But he's just saying it's something... What? It's a way of understanding that preposition that's saying really when a person engages in that activity, it's really... Usually it's a... There's a strong physical attraction and activity in all these things.
So my body has to participate in the action.
Yeah.
I use my hand to put the food in my mouth. I use other parts of my body to indulge in whatever activity I'm talking about. So because of my body, it starts in my mind. My body has to react to what my mind is telling my body to do. So much because of my body.
So it's like a person that becomes a drunk after a point, or a drug abuser. There's a point at which not only is negative on the body, but their body just, they can't even hardly, they can't function anymore without this, because their body's become so messed up.
That's what we call addiction.
Yeah. Maybe you were saying that, and I was answering Ben's question. I might have missed it, but okay. Does that answer that? Yeah. So in other words, every sin that you do is always out here. No, it's not. In my Bible, others in italics. It's just every sin that a man does. Yeah, exactly. Every sin you do is always an activity out here. And again, you can get yourself into trouble in a lot of churches by telling them you can't sin in your mind, because most Christians think that they sin in their mind. What you do in your mind is you trespass. That offends God.
Another way of looking at this sin being outside the body means it's something that is observable by somebody else, because it's outside my body. It's not something that's just within my framework of my mind. It's something that somebody else can look at me and see me doing it. So it's an observable activity.
I mean, if my wife asks me a question, and in my mind I go, and if she says, "Did you do this?" and I did, but in my mind I go, "No." You know, that's what I want to say. I haven't sinned. But if I say, no, see, I've just done something with my body. I didn't act. I just lied. That was a sin. Because that was an action. It was outside. She observed it. She could say, you just told me no. And I watched you do that thing. That was a lie. See.
Oh, because your mouth.
Because my mouth did something. So it's something outside. It's exactly what Jim says. It's something that is observable.
So contrasting what we have compared to the kingdom, the only reason why he judges it when they think it is because they have God who can know what they're thinking, and he can judge it.
It's because he ups the standard is really what it is.
But there's no one able to judge right now because he's not ruling.
Oh, in that regard.
In that regard. So it's the contrast.
Okay.
I have a question for you. This singles out fornication for the reason for putting a person out of the church. It mentions other unrighteous activities, other works of the flesh being manifest, but it singles out the one work of the flesh for putting them out. I would tend to think that these other works of the flesh, if they're characteristic of a believer, would also be reason to put somebody out. Would you go that far, or would you say that the putting them out is limited to the one fornication?
No, because I think he says, if one is verse 11 of chapter 5, if one is called a brother and if he's covetous, but again, that has to be overt. I can't see covetousness unless I see the way you have to express that, because covetousness is inside. Or an idolater. Again, I have to be able, there has to be some way that's overt in there. A reviler. Now, I might get that. I mean, if you come to church every week and you rant and you rail against, and that happened at church once, and there was an individual, and I said, if you don't quit, you need to quit. If you're going to continue doing that, you need to stop being here. I said, you can't do that anymore. Okay? Or a drunkard. You know, if you got a person that comes and it's obvious that they just continually keep having a problem with getting drunk like that, or a person that's a swindler, a person that's seizing stuff, begins to develop a reputation of taking things by force like that.
Okay. Yeah, I agree with that.
So, it's just all those, but he says, if those are brothers, he says, don't even eat with the one. So yeah, there's one where obviously that person's being put out of fellowship. People that are doing those things are out of fellowship.
So in the Old Testament, it talks about gluttony. Would that be kind of like idol worship because you're going, the food is my idol, and I got to go eat? Or is that different? Because they're not content with little?
It could be.
It could be. I would say it's probably a little closer to being a drunkard. Drunkard. There.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's true. We're gonna have scales checking if you're.
Oh!
You're out of church.
See, I was thinking scales like on a reptile.
Fish, yeah, fish
scales. My mind just went a completely different direction.
How did we get onto fish holes?
Father, we're thankful for the evening and for your word. Talks to us about sometimes these hard things like this. They're kind of ugly, but we realize that they are issues that the church faces, and we know that you want us to function in the church in a way that's healthy for the members. And so we're thankful for what you've told us through the Apostle Paul in these matters, and ask that you'd help us as we might be in a situation that we would know how to respond properly then for not only our sake, but for the sake of other brothers in the body of Christ. And we thank you for this. Amen.